Well, it's a real blessing and privilege again to be with you tonight. The Lord has given us a beautiful day today, and we're very grateful to Him. I want to thank Jay and Melanie, speaking of Mr. Trump, Melanie and their family for their very kind hospitality, and thank you to all of you for your friendliness and your warmth, and it is a real blessing to be with you. Would you take your Bible again and turn to the passage we started to look at this morning, Romans chapter 14. And we're going to zero in on verses 13 to 19 in our time together tonight. Verse 13 in the Greek is a very interesting word. It is an adverb, meketi. It means no more, no longer, any longer. What the Greeks do is that instead of fancy italics, a certain font, underlining in red, putting quotes, things like that, they emphasize keywords by various ways. And one of them is the position of the word. And often they'll put the verb before the noun. I tried that all through public school, and it never worked, but it obviously worked with the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers. But here the adverb is first. It says, no longer, no more, any longer. Now, this word is a very interesting word because what it's going to do is point us back to the first 12 verses and then point us ahead to the rest of the section. Now remember, this is a parenthetic section. That is, it's a section that is designed to show the moral and the ethical implications of the gospel in a certain area. The gospel, of course, has moral implications in all of our life, in our marriage, with our children, in relating to the culture around us, the government, and so on. But Paul here wants to stress in particular the interaction of believers with other believers in the everyday nitty-gritty of living in the church. It's a very interesting thing, but many believers that I've met over the years kind of are convinced of the necessity of going all out for Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the church, they kind of see the church like an elective. Like an option, like we can take it or leave it. If it's going well, count me in. If it's not going so well, count me out. And it's like the strip, wherever we are here, there's all kinds of food places. If you don't like Wendy's, you can go to Freddy's. And if you don't like, you know, and we'll just find a spot that we like. Now, we don't have that option in our family. We don't have that option in a lot of areas of life, but we especially do not have that option when it comes to relating to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we move. Obviously, circumstances change. Things like that are very legitimate. But God, when He saves us, He puts us into Christ, and He puts us into His body. And as we find out very, very quickly, when we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, not everybody thinks the same and acts the same. If only everybody in this church was like me. This would be a wonderful church, wouldn't it? Well, for me. But you see, God isn't interested in me having a wonderful time in the church. My basic problem is, although I was made in the image of God, I've marred and scarred that image by my willful and deliberate sinfulness. I am much more flawed and much more damaged than I would like to admit. There is no medical cure for me. There is no psychological cure for me. Because my problem is spiritual. And what God does when he saves a sinner like me, he puts me in with a bunch of other sinners like me. And he says, you're going to see something amazing. You're going to see that the more and more you interact with these people, the more and more you will become less and less like you, and the more and more you will become like Jesus Christ. My grandson Johnny, our grandson Johnny, got a machine for Christmas there. And it's a very interesting thing. It's kind of a little motored thing, and you can put water in it, and you can put rocks in it. And you turn this thing on, and you leave it for a while, and you got all these rough-looking rocks, and they kind of bounce around with each other and bang into each other. And if you wait long enough, you can stop the machine, you can reach in, and lo and behold, those rocks are smooth. A lot of the rough edges have been taken off, and they're actually quite lovely. And it's the same with the Church of Jesus Christ. God has saved me to be like Jesus. God has saved you to be like Jesus. And God has saved us to be like Jesus. And so he puts us in the body of Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ, with all our flaws and failures and pride and arrogance and all the baggage that we have. And he says, I'm going to put you in this relationship. And when I'm through with you, you will be like Jesus. Now, the problem with the church is we want it to work. We want it to work naturally. And we think that if we find out how things work really well, how does Coke get Coca-Cola into all the world? How does this company, that, and if we could just find out how to do this well, then it'll go well. But what we need to understand is that the church is humanly impossible. The church is not going to work by worldly principles. Because what God wants to show us about the church is that the church is a miracle. It is supernatural. There is no human explanation for the church. And so God deliberately saves the most unlikely of people. Paul said in Corinth, you look around at the congregation. I'm not overly impressed. There's not many wise. There's not many noble. There's not many rich. God picks kind of like when I was a kid. I was usually picked last in the pickup baseball games at the park. I couldn't hit that hard. I couldn't run that fast. I couldn't throw that far. And God says, that's the person I'm looking for. So that when this does work, the explanation will never be Don. It will never be that charismatic singer. It will never be that outstanding preacher. The explanation will be that God has taken all of these people and he has put them together. He doesn't instantly sanctify them. He puts them together with their flaws and their weaknesses and their failures and their personality problems and everything else. And he just keeps working and working and working in that fellowship. And you begin to sense, like you do with your children, boy, they're growing. Boy, they've sprouted up. There's something happening here. And when it does happen, we aren't to write a book and explain 8 great reasons why the church works. We're to say, what's amazing about the church is that it works. And God takes people with their race, their personality, personality types, their backgrounds, all their crazy views and things like that. And he just puts them together and he says, now watch what I'm going to do with this church. We don't need slick advertising. We don't need a sharp CEO. We don't need pretty Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders to take up the offering. All we need is to take living together in the Church of Jesus Christ seriously. And we'll be in awe of what God does to the church and what he does to us. Now, if you remember this morning, we're dealing with this difficult tension of the church's priority, given by Christ himself, is its unity, its oneness, its harmony, its peace, its being of one mind. That is always to be before us, always to be before us. We're not fudging on primary things. There is one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one hope, there's one Christ, there's one gospel, there's one, and we hold to those things. But in secondary things, we're dealing with ourselves and other people who often see things differently than we do. And it's not just that they see things differently than we do. They're convinced that God has put it on their heart to have a conviction in that direction. And how do we relate to each other when I think God has told me to do this, you think God has told you to do that? And as I said this morning, sadly, the usual solution is that, well, we'll just split, make two churches. The buffet all you can eat, the vegetarians over here, or whatever it might be. And then, of course, what we'll find out is, as we go along, we're now going to have to split again. And then we'll have to split again. And we're not splitting over the gospel. We're splitting over whether, and you can fill in the blank, whether a woman can wear pants, whether the church should obey the COVID rules of the government, whether your children should go to a secular school or whether they should be homeschooled or whether they should go to a Christian school, or and we could, whether we should have a TV, whether we shouldn't have a TV, and we can go whether your children can date or can they only court. Should they pick their husband or should the father pick their husband? And we can go on and on and on and on. And the thing is that everybody's coming to the issue with very valid points, as we'll see tonight. It's not like it's some crazy harebrained thing. Where's that guy coming from? It's people who are wrestling with the scriptures and they're trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ as they live out their lives. Now, what I must see is that I'm to be faithful to Jesus Christ in the living out of my life in the context of the church and the body of Christ. 51 years ago, I got married. I died to singleness. I came alive to married. And from the moment we were married, and probably beginning even before that, from the moment we were married, we were in the living in the light of the fact that two people have died to singleness and they're alive to marriage. Now, I was 24 when I was married. Marlene was 22. So I had 24 years of living single. And you just don't die like that, do you? You're working out the implications of that. Somebody phones me up, hey, Don, you want to go to the hockey game? Sure, it's Friday night. Oh, I'm married. I better see what Marlene would like to do Friday night. And then, of course, things got more complicated because we actually loved each other and we had children. And that began to be a factor in my living for me. And then we have grandchildren. And you see, life isn't just exercising my rights and my freedoms, and especially as a believer. God has put me in relationships that I am to make the priority of my life. And that is especially true in the church. I must have very, very, very good reasons for leaving a church. And I'm to do everything in my power to live so that I'm seeking to promote the well-being of that church, as we'll see, for the glory of God. Now, you would think, after verse 12, Paul could say, well, we've dealt with that. Okay? I've already told you, you can't go around judging other people's employers, the people that work for somebody. You can't go around judging other people's household slaves. In fact, the biggest problem in your life, Don, is that you must constantly be preparing yourself for the judgment day. When I stand before God, I will not give an account for Marlene or for Bethany or for anybody. I will give an account for me. And God will say, Don, what have you done with you for these last 58 years as a believer? And every believer would do that, and that should humble me. Well, Don, what have you done with your Christian freedom in Christ? What have you done with your liberties? What have you done with all of the blessings that I've given to you? Have you used them for you or for the body? Now, as we come tonight, we want to continue to see that, in a sense, we should be able to stop and go on to another topic, because Paul ultimately is going to say, I hope to stop in Rome because I'm on my way to Spain. And I don't know what your missionary budget's like, but if you're able to add me, that would be wonderful. But he doesn't do that yet, because he's dealing with the topic of how do I, as an individual believer, interact in the church of Jesus Christ, and especially with difficult people and difficult problems. Now, as we look at the passage tonight, we want to see it in the light of three things. First of all, we want to see their responsibility. Secondly, his rationale. I gave that away. And then thirdly, the ramifications. So we have their responsibility, his rationale, and the ramifications. Now we begin with their responsibility. And by their, I mean, of course, everybody in the church, but especially those who are strong in faith. The more grace you have, the more abilities you have, the more freedom you have, the more knowledge you have as a Christian is given to you not for your sake, but for the sake of the fellowship. God hasn't saved me and gifted me for my sake. The church isn't about me. The church isn't about you. The church, frankly, isn't about us. The church is about Jesus Christ. And so, as I just take in all the blessings of God, the biblical knowledge, working of the Spirit in my life, particular gifts that God has given, all of those things are ultimately for the sake of the church. Now, their responsibility as the strong in faith believers, because ultimately every church stands or falls by those of strong faith. Did you know that? We'd like to think it's the weak people. We'd like to think that the problem is those people with their quirky views. But the Bible's very clear that in a sense the church stands or falls in the light of those who are strong of faith. And again, let me remind you, strong of faith and weak of faith is not talking about how to get saved. Even the weak of faith say it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But weak and strong in faith is practically living out various aspects of the Christian life. I'm to dress modestly. Well, how do you do that? What does it look like? What does it look like in this culture as compared to Canada? What does it? And you see, there's myriads of decisions and choices that have to be made, and there aren't Bible verses. There are Bible principles, but there are Bible verses. I'm to be a generous person financially. Well, how much? And when? And in what circumstances? And much of the Christian life is seeking to live godly as you study the Word and as you interact through the working of the Spirit who prompts you and guides you and leads you towards, hopefully, wise and godly decisions. The responsibility of the strong is to maintain the unity and the oneness and the harmony of the fellowship. Look what it says in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. No more. Let's quit that right now. Now, that word pass judgment there in the Greek is krino. And it's a very interesting word because another way that in the New Testament that principles and truths are emphasized is by using words and sometimes, not like dad's jokes, but sometimes just punning those words a little bit so that, oh, I get that. Remember, it's a hearing congregation. It's audio. Nobody's sitting there with Romans chapter 14 yet. They're hearing this letter being read. And he says, what we are to do is rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, in my translation, it's decide. Okay. You may have another word, but it's krino. It's the very same word as pass judgment. Rather than me looking at you and judging you because of decisions you're making, and we're not talking about sinful decisions. You're shacking up with somebody else's wife. That needs to be dealt with. We're talking about what you're to eat, what you're to drink. Can you have a TV? Can you? And you just fill in the blanks. Just fill in the blanks. And instead of judging other people, my responsibility is to judge myself. Now, in what way? It's obviously not in judging myself if I have the freedom to have a glass of wine after supper. Or if I have the freedom to smoke a cigar. And just to let you know, I don't do those things. They're just illustrations. What I'm to judge is, will any of my freedom, conduct, and behavior be a hindrance to a true believer who's struggling with his or her walk with the Lord? That word stumbling block is a very interesting word. It's scandalos. You might have heard of that word. We get scandals from it. And every once in a while we hear of a scandal in the church, don't we? And the idea of this word is that you're putting an impediment or a hindrance in the way of another person walking carefully. I've all my life had to be very careful how I walk because I can trip very easily. I have to be careful in the winter because of ice and snow. I have to be careful at other times because one slab of sidewalk will be here and another will be up. And it's so easy to trip. It's so easy to be tripped up. And what's interesting about the Christian life is that who we like, we become like. And we begin to imitate other people. And we say, wow, that guy's a real strong Christian. He doesn't seem to have a problem with doing that. And it can trip a more sensitive believer up. They can fall flat on their face. And I have the responsibility that I never, never, never misuse my liberties at the risk of another brother and sister falling, tripping up. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? When Marlene and I were first married, we lived in an old farmhouse. We lived up on the second floor, and there was about a dozen or 15 stairs up to where we lived. On the first floor, there was a bachelor bed sitting room where Mr. Mitchell, a bachelor, lived. And then in the rest of the bottom of the floor were our good friends, Alec and Sharon Thompson. And we had a pretty good deal there. There was one slight problem. Don and Marlene had the only bathroom in the house. Well, that was okay for a few years. And then what happened is we had a little girl. Her name was Kathy. And that was even okay for a few months. But Kathy began to crawl. And, of course, being a lot like her father, she usually wanted to crawl to the area that she shouldn't crawl to, which is the top of the stairs. So what we had to do is we had to put a gate at the top of these stairs to keep that little baby from falling down the stairs and cracking her head and all that kind of stuff. Everybody in the house had to go up the stairs, climb over the gate, and go into the bathroom. Then when they were through in the bathroom, they came out, they climbed over the gate, and they went down. Now, we had five adults in that house and one baby. And I don't know how many times we said to that little baby, "Grow up." We're getting sick and tired of climbing over this fence. Do you know we never said that once? And of course, it was our adorable little girl, so we'd never say that. But neither did the other people who lived in the house. Everybody in that house, and when we had visitors, the same thing. They had to climb over the fence to go into the washroom. Because everybody sacrificed their rights and their freedoms for the safety and the well-being of that little girl. Anybody here think that's stupid? No. And the Apostle Paul said, as you look around in the church and as you interact with the people of God, you make sure that you are judging your exercise of Christian freedom so that those who come behind you don't trip up. Because they do not have the same grace and freedom and faith to exercise the freedom that you have. There's all kinds of things, illustrations, father and mother and their children. The children like to imitate their mom and their dad, but they're not allowed to be using the butcher knife. They're not allowed to do all kinds of things, and they want to. They want to be just like dad. But we were always careful. You don't stick that fork in those sockets. That can be dangerous. You can't play with that sharp knife. You can't do this. You can't do that. And we did that because we loved them. Amazingly, all four of our children lived to adulthood. They got married and they had children. There's ramifications, as we'll see, if we do this rightly. So, their responsibility, my responsibility, your responsibility is not to take the fellowship for granted, not just to freely exercise my Christian freedoms, but always watching out and caring about and sensitive to younger believers, believers who may be struggling in certain areas, all kinds of things. Because what God wants is that the whole body grows together into maturity. Now, the second thing we want to see is Paul's rationale for that kind of thing. Why would he come to the strong believers and say, you know, God's blessed you with all kinds of gifts and graces and freedoms. Now, be careful how you use them. Well, what's his rationale? In verse 14, Paul says, I know And he knows this not because he's got a high IQ. He knows this not because he's really thought this through and that seems like, you know, a good idea. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember the Gospels, Pharisees wash their hands, wash the pots and all these different things. And they come on to Jesus and his disciples. Why aren't those guys scrubbing their hands and everything? Jesus says, none of that stuff affects your standing with God. And Jesus declared all foods clean. All of those Levitical laws, you can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't eat the other thing. All those things the sky's the limit. None of those things in the new covenant have anything to do with the worship of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Are you glad you didn't have to come here dragging a goat or a wheat wave offering or a drink offering? Aren't you glad that the only thing you had to bring to church today was Jesus? And he's everything you need to worship and to come into the presence of God and have full and perfect access. And Paul says, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, has said biblically, theologically, nothing is unclean. Well, that should pretty well settle the question, shouldn't it? Yeah. There's nothing, you know, sugar's not good for you. It may ultimately kill you. But it's not going to affect your relationship or your standing with the Lord, is it? You can pray with all your heart while you're eating a chocolate bar. And the Lord's not going to say, I'm not listening to you. You're eating a Milky Way or something. No. You can come into the presence of God wearing a three-piece tuxedo, if there's such a thing, or in your shorts. These external things have nothing to do with my internal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're in the new covenant. All of that has been dealt with. You can eat ham, you can eat bacon, you can, you know, all those things with the cleft, this and that and the other. Don't worry about that stuff anymore. It has nothing to do with your standing with God. Wow. That pretty well solves the problem, doesn't it? But look at the middle of verse 14. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. You see, there's something that is called objective truth. Theologically, biblically, nothing is unclean. That is, there's nothing that I can eat that may affect my stomach, but it does not affect my relationship with the Lord. It doesn't make me more godly or less godly. It has nothing to do with my relationship with the Lord. Nothing. We live in the new covenant. All of that stuff has passed away. There are no holy days. There are no feast days. There are no this day of atonement and all these different things. It's all been done away with in Jesus Christ. That's why I said the only thing you need to bring to church is Jesus. And that's wonderful, isn't it? There's objective truth that is always true. But there's subjective truth. Not every believer relates to the objective truth in the same way. Let me give you an illustration from everyday life. As a parent, you know there are no ghosts in your child's bedroom closet. There is no monster under the bed. Amen? Amen. Does your child know that? No. Daddy, There's a monster in this room. Don't turn out the light. Well, sweetie, listen, I'll open the door and see, there's nothing. Well, there's stuff under your bed, but it isn't a monster. We'll get the vacuum here tomorrow morning, but Daddy, I'm scared. And you say, oh, be quiet. Grow up, you little two-year-old. Just about fed up with you. Is that what you do? No. You get one of those Disney nightlights and you plug it into the wall. Or you leave the bedroom door open a crack. And you wish that that would stop when they're two. But, you know, I know people who are older than two who can't go to bed at night without some kind of a light on. Oh, you wish they'd grow up and stop being babies. No. You see, objectively, there's biblical truth. But subjectively, we're all at different stages in appropriating that truth to ourselves. Now, I think all four of our children eventually grew out of needing the nightlight. I don't know if they all still believe there's no monster under the bed. But generally, people grow out of that. But they never grow out of it by saying, you know, you're really stupid. Come on, you little goofball. Get down here. Look under the bed. What do you see? Now you get to bed and you go to sleep. Stop whimpering. If I have to come up here again, you're in real trouble. No, we don't say that. And Paul says, you know, theologically, I'm right with the people who have strong faith. But there's more to the church than true biblical theology. There is pastoral theology. There's pastoral care. And not everybody is at the same stage in the same phase at the same time. And it's the responsibility of the strong to care and to nurture and to minister and to sacrifice for the sake of the weak. Very quickly, the ramifications. And the ramifications are very, very serious. Beginning at verse 15, it begins with the word for. That isn't a golfing term. That is a word of explanation. Let me tell you what I'm talking about, Paul says. For if your brother or sister is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. You see, every judgment and decision I make must be marinated in love for other people. Not in love of me, not in love of exercising my freedoms, but because I love my little girl, I made this sacrifice. I went the second mile. I prayed with her, cuddled with her a little bit, cracked the door open a little bit, kept the hall light on, because I love her. And I've been there. I know that there are things that do go bump in the night. I've been there and not quite sure what to do and, boy, does the Lord really love me? And have I really blown it? Have I? And you see, I have to be very careful because it is so, so easy for the strong believers to just march on and they're grieving a brother and sister with a more tender conscience in that issue. Now, theologically, the weaker brother or sister is wrong. And you would think that's all we need to know. Aren't we catering to error and heresy? If nothing is unclean, no, he says, God cares about people. And he loves people. And not everybody is at the same place at the same time. And it is possible, and this is sobering, that by what you eat, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. First of all, there's the contrast. I'm just dying to not drinking wine after dinner. Jesus Christ died. He came into a world that every place was a messed up slum. Imagine the eternal infinite spirit having to breathe, having to eat food, having to be concerned about becoming dehydrated. The God who never sleeps nor slumbers has worked so hard that he's fatigued and falls asleep at the back of the boat. Imagine the one who has perfect intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit for all eternity has to come into a home where his mother doesn't always get it, where his brothers and sisters didn't believe until after he rose from the dead. Imagine living with Jesus Christ and not being a believer. Imagine picking 12 men and, boy, 2 steps forward, 5 steps back. 1 minute, Peter, way to go. The Spirit of God has shown you that. Peter, get behind me. Satan is prompting you to talk like that. And yet he died for people who struggle in their faith. Sometimes those of us who are Reformed and Calvinistic, we can think that that theology is kind of a macho theology, but it's the very opposite. It's the very opposite. I'm so weak and so frail and fragile that God has to remind me, Don, I loved you when the only thing that existed was me. This isn't about you and your performance. Jesus Christ died for weak believers as well as strong believers. And I am to do everything in my power to not in any way negatively affect that work of God in that person's life. Now, we're not dealing here with can true believers lose their faith. But we're dealing with the fact that there are all kinds of people who were once quite attached to the church and will now have nothing to do with it because... And they can fill in the blank. Now, that doesn't justify, but what it does say is that I am to live in such a way that nobody can say, you know, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I know that Don Theobald guy. He's the biggest phony I've ever met. I know that Don guy. All he thinks about is himself. I know that Don guy. He thinks because he can talk for 2 or 3 hours that he's really something. They're to say, you know, I know that Don guy. I don't always like what he says. But this guy dies to himself for the sake of me. And that's the power of the gospel, because that's being Jesus Christ, isn't it? And I am to make sure that I'm walking in love. And what is biblical love? It is so loving that you die so that other people can walk and they can live. And he's sobering. He's going to come back to that again tomorrow night. We're not to take this lightly. We can't say, oh, well, true believer doesn't lose their salvation. We saw that the other year in Hebrews 6. The Bible is speaking to us in the nitty-gritty of life, and I must remember that every professing Christian, I am to assume that Jesus Christ has died for them, and I'm to love them and live accordingly. Very quickly, can I take a few more minutes? verse 17, another four, another word that explains. For the kingdom of dawn, is that what that says? No. For the kingdom of God is not. The kingdom of God is not the exercising of Don Theobald's freedoms in Christ. It's not externals. It's not about being able to do this and do that and do the other thing. The kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of God, the proof that God is in the midst of a church is it characterized by righteousness, by peace, and by joy. How do I know if God's here? Well, you see, people who shouldn't be getting along together, getting along together. Not because they've all been like North Korea or China, all conformed to do and believe one thing, and they all have the same uniform, and they're all living out. That's what the cults do, don't they? But you're seeing people who are different, different personalities, different perspectives, different ways of coming to things. And you know, they love being together. This place promotes their righteousness. That if you take them and measure them up on the wall, you'll see they've grown in the last year. Because God's here. When you talk to them and all, they have heartaches, they have family problems, and they have pain and financial struggles and difficulties at work. But you know what characterizes them? Joy. Do you know joy is supernatural? It is not something that can be produced naturally. I might enjoy... I was going to say a cheese dog, but I found out today you maybe can't even enjoy that like you should. I might enjoy ice cream. I might enjoy a ball game. But I'm just boring a word. Joy is supernatural. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It comes to people who in the midst of their sufferings and their trials, they enjoy God. What's the great, great catechism question? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is your glorifying of God immediately linked with enjoying Him? Now, what is joy? And we used to have a children's program and we learned this song about joy. Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J stands for Jesus. You give Him first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you. In all that you do, put yourself last and spell joy. That's what produces joy. You know when kids really enjoy being at home? When the parents put themselves last, and I don't mean spoiling the kids. I mean that their whole focus is to nurture and to build and to pour love into these precious lives. You see, everybody in this church should enjoy being here. Not because of the great music, and it is wonderful. Not because of the great preaching, and it's wonderful. But in this place, they know they are unconditionally loved. That this fellowship is dying to itself so that it can love those for whom Christ has died. And then notice, it's right in there, it's the white cream in the Oreo. His peace. A church that is characterized by not self-righteousness, but self-giving righteousness and joy is a place of great peace. We sing the song, I have peace that the world cannot give and that world cannot take away. The early believers loved being together because this was radically different from the world. because they came with all of their weakness and their foibles and their struggles and their trials. And these people loved them. They reached into their wallet and said, here. They opened their door and said, come in. You're no inconvenience to me. Because Jesus loves you and he died for you. That's all I need to know. So he says in verse 19, and we'll close, so then let us pursue what makes peace for the mutual upbuilding. If people hang around you, do they get built up? Do they grow? Do they become more mature? Not do they look like you and act like you and speak like you and talk like you and they fit in. But are they being built up? Do you detect in them supernatural Christ-likeness that doesn't come from a program or doesn't come from any kind of external pressure except that powerful internal pressure of a church that is dying to itself so that it will build up the body? The world should say, boy, those people love each other. I'm glad they had a problem in that church in Rome. I've never struggled over meat and wine and holy days, have you? But look how practical this is. You just take those words out and put them in some other words and you say, oh, this is the kind of church I want to be a part of. Because you know what? At some point, every believer struggles. Every believer is weak in faith. Every believer is knocked down and thrown around and beat up a little bit. And oh, to be in a place where everyone else loves you to death. They're dying that you will be like Jesus. Well, we could stop there, but amazingly, Paul doesn't. Because it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder. Good evening.